During the Great Awakening, Jonathan Edwards was presiding over a massive prayer meeting where 800 men prayed with him. And into that meeting, a woman sent a message asking the men to pray for her husband. And the note described a man who had become unloving, prideful, and difficult. And so Edwards read the message in private, and then thinking that perhaps the man described was present, made a bold request. Edwards read the note to the 800 men. Then he asked if the man who had been described would raise his hand. 300 men raised their hands. And I just think that would be an act of humility to admit that 800 other guys, to admit to the 800 other guys that you had become unloving, prideful, and difficult. Well, if you have your Bibles, we're going to be in Jeremiah chapter 13. I'd like to ask that you turn there with me. We're going to be in Jeremiah chapter 13 today, verses 1 through 27. That is where we're going to be. That will be our text this morning. And unlike Jonathan Edwards' meeting, the people of God living in Judah had become unloving to God Almighty by worshiping other gods. They had become prideful as they were confident in themselves, and they became very difficult because they refused to listen to the Word of God. And in light of the text before us, I want to ask the question, is it worth it to draw near to God and His Word? Is it worth it? Is it worth it for what we might need to give up? Is it worth it for what we may be called to do? Is it worth our very lives? Is it worth it to draw near to God and His Word, even if persecution may be involved? And I'm not going to beat around the bush on this one today. My prayer is that after our time together, whether you're here in the sanctuary or you're listening online, my prayer is that we will be those who can answer yes to all of those questions. Yes, it is worth it. If we can't answer yes to any one of those questions, then we may have a real pride issue that needs to be dealt with. Well, as we open up to Jeremiah chapter 13 today, we're going to discover a major sin issue that prevented God's people from drawing closer to God, and that sin issue was personal pride. In view of this chapter, we're going to find that in the mind of God, pride is very serious business. It is a very serious problem. Pride can wreck our fellowship with the Lord, and it can take us down a path that leads to carnality. Some of the most miserable people in the world are carnal believers. In fact, as we're going to find in our passage today, there's a great truth here that I'd like for all of us to see. It is this, that personal pride in the life of the believer will prevent one from being useful to the Lord. Personal pride in the life of the believer will prevent one from being useful to the Lord. And so I want to open up our time this morning with a proverb, Proverbs chapter 8, verse 13. Proverbs chapter 8, verse 13. And you can turn there if you'd like. I have it right here in front of me. Proverbs chapter 8, verse 13 says, "The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride and arrogance and the evil way and the perverted mouth I hate." And because God is righteous and just, as we saw in our last lesson, God must deal with evil. He must deal with evil. In fact, we're going to see that in our next, in the sermon this morning. We're in Revelation chapter 20. Pastor Brad will touch on that. We're going to see that the Lord must deal with evil. He must deal with sin. But from this text today, we are going to find that God will give Jeremiah two object lessons that were meant to convey a very important message to the people of God. And you see that with the prophets in the Old Testament. God will ask them to do at times some weird, some strange things. And the reason the Lord will do that is to get the attention of His audience. And you see that in the Old Testament. God asked Ezekiel to do some odd things. He asked Isaiah to do some weird things. He's going to ask Jeremiah to do some weird things here. But God's people will respond to these object lessons with pride. And as a result, God will explain what will come to them for their failure to listen to His Word. So we're going to begin our time together as we look at these object lessons that are here before us. And the first object lesson that was meant to convey a very important message to the people of God was the linen waistband. That is the first object lesson. You have it there in your notes. It's the linen waistband, and we see it in verses 1 through 11. Chapter 13, verses 1 through 11, the linen waistband. And at face value, I need to mention that this first object lesson, it's going to seem a bit strange. It's going to seem a bit strange, but what we're going to do is we're going to work our way through this text together. It was kind of puzzling to me when I read it just straight through, and so we're going to take it in sections at a time here. But we see this first object lesson play out, and we're going to begin in verse 1. Let's just read that together. It says, "Thus the Lord said to me, 'Go and buy yourself a linen waistband and put it around your waist, but do not put it in water.'" Now, a linen waistband was an undergarment, and it was worn next to the skin, and it would cover your waist down to your knees. That's what a linen waistband was. In verses 2 through 5, we'll continue here. It says, "So I bought the waistband in accordance with the word of the Lord and put it around my waist. Then the word of the Lord came to me a second time, saying, 'Take the waistband that you have bought, which is around your waist, and arise, go to the Euphrates, and hide it there in a crevice of the rock.' So I went, and I hid it by the Euphrates, as the Lord had commanded me." Now, the Euphrates was located 350 miles away from Anathoth, which was not easy to travel in those days. Jeremiah, and you remember Anathoth was Jeremiah's hometown there. Jeremiah would go there, he would come back, and as we will read in the next moment here, he will do that trip all over again, meaning the object lesson, by the time it was over, it would take a couple of months, and Jeremiah would have had to travel close to 1,500 miles. Okay, so this would be a very timely object lesson, and I can imagine that he probably became the talk of the town in his hometown. People were wondering, what on earth is Jeremiah doing? Has he lost his mind? Has he gone crazy? Look with me, verses 6 through 7. It says, "After many days, the Lord said to me, 'Arise, go to the Euphrates, and take from there the waistband which I commanded you to hide there.'" So he went there, he hid the waistband, he came home. Now the Lord's telling him to go back, to pick it back up in verse 6. And then it says in verse 7, "Then I went to the Euphrates and dug, and I took the waistband from the place where I had hidden it. And lo, the waistband was ruined." It was totally worthless. It was totally worthless. I mean, Jeremiah had just purchased this piece of clothing. He hid it so that no one could stumble upon it. Yet when he went to retrieve it, the cloth was worthless. A miracle? I would say so. It was a miracle. This linen waistband had been purchased. It was new. It shouldn't have been worthless. It shouldn't have been, but it was. There's a miracle here, and it's a miracle with a message. I want us to note that. It's a miracle with a message. There's a message here, verses 8 through 11. "Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying," and we're going to pick this up, going all the way through to verse 11, verse 9, "Thus says the Lord, just so will I destroy the pride of Judah and the great pride of Jerusalem. This wicked people who refuse to listen to my words, who walk in the stubbornness of their hearts, and have gone after other gods to serve them and to bow down to them, let them just be just like this waistband, which is totally worthless. For as the waistband clings to the waist of a man, so I made the whole household of Israel and the whole household of Judah cling to me, declares the Lord, that they might be for me a people for renown, for praise, and for glory. But they did not listen." I mean, this is truly amazing. God took for himself a nation that they might stand out and stand above all other nations on earth. But when it came down to it, they could have cared less for the praise and the glory of God, which was exemplified by the fact that their pride had prevented them from listening to his word. And God was saying to them, "I'm after your pride, because it's all about my word." That's what it's about. In fact, in verse 9 there, you'll note the pride present within God's people had been described as being worthy of destruction. And this word for destroy, you see it there in verse 9, that word for destroy is a powerful word. It means to destroy beyond repair. So when we read Proverbs chapter 8, verse 13, which was what we looked at the beginning here, that God hates pride, arrogance, and the evil way, we can rest on this truth because it is in line and consistent with God's very nature. God hated that those things were present within his people in Judah while they were living in the dispensation of the Mosaic Law, and he hates it when these things are true, found to be true within his people who are living under this dispensation of grace. Why? Well, as James chapter 1, verse 17 tells us, every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. I'd encourage you to write that verse reference down, James chapter 1, verse 17, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. God's nature is consistent. Consistent all throughout time. God's nature is consistent, always perfect, always holy, always just, always righteous. His nature is consistent. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8 says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, forever. So God wanted his people to understand that because of this pride, there is this great relational barrier between God and his people. So what he's going to do is he's going to tear down that barrier. And ironically, as God was communicating this sobering truth through the object lesson of this linen waistband, he knew that he would need to use another object lesson to get the attention of his people. So this first object lesson that would require Jeremiah to travel, it would require time, it took months to demonstrate, it wasn't enough. There was another object lesson that God's people would need. And that brings us to the second object lesson that we see right here in this text. That is the jug of wine. That is the jug of wine, the second object lesson there. And we see it in verses 12 through 14. And the Lord knew that his people would respond to the second object lesson in pride, but he desired to get their attention anyway. And so you'll read there in verse 12, God says, therefore you are to speak this word to them. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, every jug is to be filled with wine. And when they say to you, do we not very well know what that every jug is to be filled with wine? That was their response. So again, the Lord says, every jug is to be filled with wine. And you see it there. Their response is this question. Do we not very well know that every jug is to be filled with wine? All right? You see, God knew that his people would respond, and you see it here. They're responding in pride to this second object lesson. And God knew that his prophet would fill up this jug with wine, and the response from God's people would be, well, duh. I mean, the response is, we know that a jug is to be filled with wine. We know that in order to drive a car, you need to first turn the key in the ignition. We know that 2 + 2 = 4. We know that the sky is blue. You guys get the point, right? We get the picture here. God knew that the Jews thought that they had all the answers, so he instructs Jeremiah to say to them in verses 13 through 14, then say to them, thus says the Lord, behold, I am about to fill all the inhabitants of this land, the kings that sit for David on his throne, the priests, the prophets, and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem with drunkenness. I will dash them against each other, both the fathers and the sons together, declares the Lord. I will not show pity, nor be sorry, nor have compassion, so as not to destroy them. I mean, this is a powerful, powerful object lesson. God says to the Jews that they and the leaders are like empty jugs. So God is going to fill them up with drunkenness, then he's going to dash those jars into pieces. That's powerful, serious business. That is God's judgment. That's what it is. When I look at the state of Judah, and I track Jeremiah's ministry in Judah, I cannot help but see great parallels there with Judah and our nation today. America. Our nation has strayed so far away from God in some ways, in most ways. As a nation, we resemble the nation of Judah in their drunkenness. I've been here for 8 years at Bark River, and it's amazing to see how insane and out of hand things have gotten in our culture, just to track with it. You guys see it. You guys feel it. We have an article, a magazine that comes from the IFCA. It's a magazine. I think we got two more copies in the back in the foyer, where a number of pastors and elders write about issues that are affecting the church in America. It's called The Voice. And in the September-October issue, I kid you not, the title was this: Reaffirming Biblical Manhood and Womanhood. That's the title. Reaffirming Biblical Manhood and Womanhood. I mean, that's the big issue that the church is addressing. Why? Because as a nation, we've lost count of how many genders there are. Morally speaking, it is as if we've given ourselves over to drunkenness and to disillusionment. And to make matters worse, the church in America, I'm not saying every church, but there are a lot of churches in America that have given themselves over to these worldly philosophies, these worldly teachings, and they are quite honestly teachings that are demonic. They're demonic teachings. And I firmly believe that as a nation, we are ripe for one of two things. We are ripe either for judgment or we're ripe for revival. It's one of the two. And if we don't get back on track with Him and His Word, judgment will come. So God gave His people a great warning, and this warning is found in verse 15. This warning is, turn away from your pride now and turn to the Word of God. That's the warning. You see it there in verse 15. It says, listen and give heed. Do not be haughty, for the Lord has spoken. And what I love about verse 15 is that God invited His people to listen to them, to Him. They had, in a major way, gotten off track in their relationship with God, but God, in His grace, invited them to turn from their ways, to turn from their pride, and to turn to His living Word. But if they wouldn't heed this warning, then God would explain just how He was going to break the pride of His people. So in these next few verses, we're going to see what these explanations are that God gives. If they're not going to turn from their pride, God is going to break their pride. And this is how He's going to do it. There are a number of explanations. I believe I have 9 listed here. We're going to begin with that first explanation that God gave, which was, your living hope will fade away. We see it in verse 16. Your living hope will fade away. Verse 16 says, give glory to the Lord your God before He brings darkness and before your feet stumble on the dusky mountains. And while you are hoping for light, He makes it into deep darkness and turns it into gloom. I mean, God's people will have their pride broken by the fact that they will try to find light, but they won't know where to turn. And the scene in this section is that of a weary traveler on a mountain caught in the dark night. God says, you are going to be physically, spiritually, emotionally drained. And carefully notice with me here in verse 16 that God is the one who is allowing this darkness to come. God allows it. This darkness is coming, and God has ordained it, and He allows it to be turned into gloom. And that's the spiritual truth for the believer in Christ who isn't in fellowship with God. Everything is gloomy and dark. If I'm not walking with Jesus Christ as I need to be, if I'm living carnally before the Lord, everything is gloomy and dark. Second explanation that God gave was, you will be taken captive. We see that in verses 17 and verse 19. You will be taken captive. Now, suppose for a moment you are a brain surgeon and your patient refused to believe that they had a brain tumor. I mean, the x-ray and the evidence suggested otherwise, but they refused to get any help. If you are a loving surgeon, then it will kill you to see your patient in a state of disbelief, knowing full well that if that tumor isn't treated, then it could grow into your patient's spine, where then the procedures for treatment would require more than simple surgery. Because your patient refused to believe that they had a tumor in their brain, down the road, if left untreated, they may then have to undergo radiation, chemotherapy, a combination of other things. The point is, the pride of God's people caused the prophet of God, it caused Jeremiah to weep. Because he knew what was around the corner if they didn't respond appropriately to God. And in that illustration of being a brain surgeon, if your patient didn't get treatment, it wouldn't only hurt them in the long run, but it might cause you to grieve for them. And Jeremiah did. He did. He grieved for the people of God. He grieved for the Jews who were in Judah because he knew that they would be taken captive. That's what sin does. It will take you captive. I met with a man a couple of months ago. He was in my office, and he was in a state of visible, spiritual, emotional turmoil because of the sin that he had gotten tangled up in. It was a demonic sin that he had gotten tangled up in. Look with me at verses 17 and 19. Verse 17 says, "But if you will not listen to it, my soul will sob in secret for such pride, and my eyes will bitterly weep and flow down with tears because the flock of the Lord has been taken captive." Verse 19, "The cities of the Negev have been locked up, and there is no one to open them. All Judah has been carried away into exile, wholly carried into exile." And that brings us to the third explanation that God gave, which was this: The glory of your leaders will be stripped from them. We see that in verse 18. The glory of your leaders will be stripped from them. In verse 18, we read, "Say to the king and the queen mother, take a lowly seat, for your beautiful crown has come down from your head." The king here was Jehoiachin. The queen mother was Nehushta, the widow of Jehoiakim. And if they didn't submit themselves in humility to God, the Nebuchadnezzar would literally remove them from their positions within Judah. God says, "The glory of your leaders will be stripped from you. And all you need to do is this. You just need to look at what is coming." And that's the fourth explanation. Verse 20, just look at what is coming. Just look at what is coming. Verse 20 says, "Lift up your eyes and see those coming from the north. Where is the flock that was given you, your beautiful sheep?" All the Jews had to do was they had to just look to the north of them. Nations were recalibrating, and a massive nation was on the move. It wasn't a secret that the Babylonian Empire was a great empire that set itself towards conquering other nations. And the Jews, at this time, they just stuck their heads in the dirt. I mean, they weren't paying attention at all. They should have been looking at what was ahead. The Lord says in this fifth explanation, "Your friends will turn from you in a moment." Verse 21, "Your friends will turn from you in a moment, and that will be extremely painful." Verse 21 says, "What will you say when he appoints over you, and you yourself had taught them, former companions to be head over you? Will not pangs take hold of you like a woman in childbirth?" Which brings us to the sixth explanation. God says, "You will stumble in your understanding of reality." You will stumble in your understanding of reality. Verse 22 says here, "If you say in your heart, 'Why have these things happened to me?' Because of the magnitude of your iniquity, your skirts have been removed and your heels have been exposed." As a believer, if you have been running from God and bad things have been happening to you, have you ever stopped to think that God may just be trying to get your attention? That may very well be the case. It may be that you have come under his divine discipline. Can we expect anything less here? God continues in saying, "You will be unable to save yourself." That's the seventh explanation here. You will be unable to save yourself. Verse 23. You will be unable to save yourself. Verse 23, "Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Then you also can do good who are accustomed to doing evil." What does pride do? It causes us to be self-sufficient. But if because of our pride we get caught up in sin, then a part of God's judgment might be that we won't be able to get out of it at all. Can a leopard change his spots? No. That's a very true principle concerning sin itself. If you're caught up in some type of sinful behavior or attitude, give that to God. and he can help you out of it. God says, I'm going to break your pride by helping you to see that this spiritual battle that my children are involved in is so intense, it cannot be won without my help. It will not be won without my help. God says to the Jews that after all my judgment, you will be scattered all over the earth, verse 24. You will be scattered all over the earth, verse 24. Therefore, I will scatter them like drifting straw to the desert wind. My brother-in-law, Sam, we were shooting our bows over Labor Day weekend, and it was a little windy that day that we were shooting, but we both noticed just how a little wind made shooting our bows just a little bit more difficult. And if a little wind can, in some sense, hinder us from shooting a target, just imagine how much more a lot of wind could carry straw through a desert. That's the picture that we have here. God tried to warn his people that they will be scattered all over the earth because of their pride, which amounted to idolatry. Then finally, God says, your misfortune will come about by divine design. Your misfortune will come about by divine design. And we see that in verses 25 through 27. In verse 25, we read, this is your lot, the portion measured to you from me, declares the Lord. Because you have forgotten me and trusted in falsehood, so I myself have also stripped your skirts off your face, that your shame may be seen. As for your adulteries and your lustful neighings, the lewdness of your prostitution on the hills in the field, I have seen your abominations. Woe to you, O Jerusalem! How long will you remain unclean? God, in his grace, gave his reason for moving forward now into the process of breaking the pride of the Jews, and that reason is found in verse 25. It was because the Jews had trusted in falsehood. And that's what pride does. Pride hinders our relationship with God first and foremost, and it hinders our relationship with others as well. When God's people got caught up in pride and in themselves, God compared that to an abomination. He compared it to adultery, and he compared it to spiritual prostitution. Then he says, woe to you, O Jerusalem. And we think, well, how can a people be so deceived? Well, hang on, we're going to get to chapter 17 here in a few weeks. We're going to see the heart of man in chapter 17. If history teaches us something, that it's this, that we are doomed to repeat it. Remember, the Hebrew writer says to the carnal believer in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 31, it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Believer, if you're here today or you're listening online and God has been speaking to you about your own pride, or perhaps you found yourself caught up in a great sin where you have been believing something that isn't true, maybe it's your spiritual walk with the Lord hasn't been what you know it needs to be, my challenge today for us would be this: make it right with God. Make it right with God. I love how this terrifying passage of Scripture ends. It doesn't end with, woe to you, O Jerusalem, there. It ends with this: how long will you remain unclean? How long will you remain unclean? If you choose not to make things right with God, then how long will it be before you do? That's the question. If this text teaches us anything, it is that we should never put off our own spiritual issues, and if we do, that's our pride speaking. You are never too far off the tracks to get back on track with your Heavenly Father, because we have a great high priest in heaven who has dealt with all, not some, all of our sin. He dealt with it at the cross. Give it to him, cling to him, and begin again to allow his word to speak into your life. Now, I know who I'm talking to this morning. Many of you in our church, you love the word. You love the word of God. And I believe many of you are quick to apply it. And I praise God for that. I do. And we need to be those who are going to be quick to stay on that path. Because what this passage shows us is that God stands opposed to the proud Even if his children slip into a prideful attitude, then God will deal with that pride. As I look at our nation, it seems that God is in the process of tearing down our pride. So as believers, we need to cling to the Lord. That's what we need to do. And he will carry us through what is around the corner for us. It is worth it to draw near to God and to his word. And all God's children said, amen. If you are listening online and you've never trusted and if you've never made the decision to trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior, the scripture is very clear. We have all sinned. We cannot be in the presence of God because of our sin. We deserve to spend an eternity separated from God in a place called hell. God made a way. He sent his son Jesus Christ to live a perfect life, to die on the cross for our sin, then to rise again from the dead 3 days later, and he offers life to any who will believe in him. If you have never made that decision, make that decision today, and you will be gloriously saved, and we would rejoice with you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for this great reminder from your word today. None of us are susceptible all of us are susceptible to the deceitfulness of our own hearts, myself included. Father, I pray that when we detect and when we see pride in our lives, I pray that we would be quick to take that to you and to give that over to you. Father, I want to thank you for this word. I want to thank you for your love, and I thank you for your grace. Lord, I pray that as we go through this week, we would be quick to deal with our spiritual lives before you. We would be quick to deal with sin in our lives, that we would keep short accounts of sin, and that we would walk with you in a way that would bring honor and glory to your name. Now, in your precious name we pray. Amen.